Well, I know that you know how very dear this congregation is to me, to my wife, and I hope you know how very dear your pastor is as well. Now, I can't think of a time in my entire ministry when I've looked more forward to meeting with the congregation than I have to this weekend, and I'm so thankful to be here. I pray God will be pleased to meet with us. But I've got to tell you what happened that day. Brother Larry came over to the study, and I was studying. It was on Saturday, getting ready for Sunday. He got there in the middle of the afternoon, and we talked, and I tried to answer his questions as best I could, and we talked some more, and then we talked some more and had supper and talked some more, and got close to midnight, and he said, "Well, I've got to get back. I've got to preach tomorrow." I said, "Where are you preaching?" He said, "Over the church where I'm assistant pastor, Oak Hill Free Will Baptist Church." I said, "What are you going to preach tomorrow?" He said, "What we've been talking about." I said, "Well, services tomorrow night start here at 7 o'clock. He said, "Well, why would you say that?" He said, "We have services over there." I said, "You won't." He said, "Oh, no, I've got family and friends that have been in that church all my life." I said, "If you preach what we've been talking about tomorrow afternoon, you won't have a place to worship." And he said, "Oh, no, they wouldn't do that." About 3 o'clock, he woke me up from my nap and said, "What time did you say services start there tomorrow night?" And we've been together ever since. Thank God for you. Open your Bibles with me tonight, if you will, to the 3rd chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3. You who get our bulletins every week know that at the top of the bulletin every week I have a Bible reading schedule. I developed it years ago for our congregation in Danville so we could all read through the scriptures together at the same time. And I did something this year that I may live to regret. I promised them at the first Sunday of January, every week this year I will be preaching to you at least once from the portion of scripture we read that week. If you have the bulletin this week, it was Judges, the whole book of Judges beginning with Sunday. And I want this evening to begin a series with you. I've never preached a series from the book of Judges before. Tonight, tomorrow night, Sunday morning, if God will enable me to finish preparing the messages, I'll be preaching to you from the book of Judges. And I urge you to read the book very, very carefully. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 20, we read, "And Ehud came unto him," that is Eglon, "and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Ehud said to Eglon, I have a message from God for you." Now that's the title of my message tonight. A message from God for you. I believe I do. I pray he will give me the grace and power of his Spirit to deliver it, and you ears and hearts to hear and receive it. When you read the book of Judges, if you're like I am, you can't help but to think this book is just different from every other book in the book of God. The book of Judges gives us this man, Ehud. He was sent of God to deliver a message to a fat king by the name of Eglon. And the message was an 18-inch dagger shoved right into his belly to kill him. There's a woman named Jael who drives a tent stake through the temples of a man named Sisera and cut off his head and thus delivered Israel from their captors. God raised up a man named Gideon. Gideon had 32,000 soldiers with which he would deliver Israel from the Midianites. And God wouldn't use him until he whittled those 32,000 down to 300. And those 300 were scared of their own shadow. They wouldn't even stoop to get water. They would just grab a little bit and slosh it up in their mouth as they ran. They were scared to death. And those are the men God used to slaughter the Midianites and deliver Israel. You're astonished by Jephthah's sacrifice of his daughter. and disappointed by Samson's weakness, shocked by Levite cutting his wife in 12 pieces and sending her to the 12 tribes of Israel. We read of Israel, God's covenant people, the people God brought out of Egypt, the people with whom God made a covenant and swore never to leave them nor forsake them, brought at last into the land of Canaan, taking possession of Canaan, and yet really never taking possession of Canaan. All the while they lived in Canaan, struggling with their enemies. Joshua brought them in. Joshua gave them the land of rest. And yet, they're constantly rebelling against God, seeking time and time and time again into idolatry and base ungodliness, overcome by enemy after enemy, degraded more and more with each fall. They begin in the first chapter, in verse 1, asking, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And by the time we get to the end of the book in chapter 20, we see them asking the Lord God to lead them as they go up against their own brethren, the Benjamites, to destroy them. These judges, they're deliverers. Whenever you read the word judges, it's talking about deliverers. They judged Israel. They brought deliverance to Israel. These deliverers were raised up by God as types and representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're pictures of how God, in His great mercy, gives deliverance to His people all the time we sojourn through this world. You see, like Israel, we're God's covenant people, His true covenant people. We are God's Israel. We are God's Israel. Men who are Jacob's by nature, made to be princes with God. A people to whom God has said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. A people to whom God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never, no, never, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. And yet, these people, Israel, all the time they're in the land of Canaan, are constantly sinning against God. You don't read a chapter in these 21 chapters, but what Israel has sinned against God. Israel has turned again to their own ways. Israel walks after their own folly. And God raised up judges to deliver Israel. But He also raised up kings to oppress Israel. He strengthened their enemies against them time and time again to prove Israel, to prove to Israel who and what they were, and who He is, and what He would do. And so the Lord God, throughout our days on this earth, proves us with oppression, with persecution, with trouble within and trouble without, with heartaches that come from circumstances around us and heartaches that come from our own sin and unbelief within us. And God strengthens our enemies against us many times to prove to ourselves what we are. Show us our weakness and our sin, that He may send again His great mercy and grace in Christ our Savior and prove Himself to us, that we may know Him and cleave all the more to Him. All right, let's begin in Judges chapter 3 and verse 12. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, again and again and again. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. Seems like a strange word. Just as He strengthened Pharaoh against Israel while they were in Egypt, He strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 13. And He gathered unto Him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 long, lean, dark, troublesome years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, let's read it one more time. Maybe we'll hear it. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Oh, what grace. When the Lord God intends to show great mercy, when God intends to send mercy to chosen, redeemed sinners, He causes the sinner whom He is gracious to, the sinner whom He will call, the sinner to whom He will reveal Himself, He causes the sinner to whom He will send His mercy to seek His mercy. And the seeking of His mercy is the first evidence of Him sending mercy. He called Israel to cry to Him. It came to pass, that it shall come to pass, He says, before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. Ehud was a left-handed man. His name means united, or I will give thanks. And yet this man Ehud, we're told, was a Benjamite. The name Benjamin means son of the right hand. Perhaps the reason we're told this, that he was a Benjamite, being one of Israel's judges, one of his Israel's deliverers, is the fact that this man is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of Jehovah's right hand, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Verse 16. Judges 3, verse 16. Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. That's a long dagger, 18 inches. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was very fat, a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, when he pretended to offer him a present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Now, any time a man comes to you, and he's got a present in his right hand, and there's a dagger close to his left hand, you'd be wise to pay attention to both hands. Ehud came with a present in one hand, and a dagger at his left hand. He comes and says, I have a message from God unto thee. His message will be found either in the present of his right hand or in the dagger at his left. Verse 21. And Ehud put forth his hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. They said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Verse 25. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead to the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. Now everything in this passage was ordered by our God. Every event ordered by divine predestination and divine providence. Understand this, when you read the book of God, everything in the Old Testament as well as the New, not only the commandments and the doctrines and the teachings of the Old Testament and the New, every event that took place was given by God's decree that it might show forth something with regard to the accomplishment of redemption and grace by Jesus Christ our Lord. The whole book of God is intended of God to show us God's salvation and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Eglon was so excited to hear that his captors, the children of Israel, brought him a message from God that he arose before a man who was his slave. That just didn't happen. Here's a king on his throne and a slave comes in, and Eglon gets up with excitement because this Jew comes with a present from the children of Israel. His guards were so blinded that they left their king alone with a man who had been for 18 years their slave. And they left him alone with no suspicion whatsoever. And Moab's destruction after Eglon's death was complete. Utter destruction. Who can fail to see the parallel? When God the Holy Spirit stirs His people to seek His mercy in Christ, when He stirs the hearts of chosen redeemed sinners to pray for His grace, when He puts prayer in the heart, it's because God intends to be gracious. It's because God intends to be gracious. He may show forth His grace at first with a frowning face and appear as though He's turned against you. He may at first appear as your adversary. But when God stirs sinners to seek His face, it's because He has come to serve His grace. So Moab was subdued that day, we're told in verse 30, under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. For 80 years, they were at peace. I just read a moment ago in Psalm 90 and verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their days their strength, labor, and sorrow. Yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow. Still in the midst of labor and sorrow, God's people, those to whom the Lord Jesus gives rest, still have rest. In the midst of trouble, Christ is still our peace. He made peace for us by the blood of His cross. He gives peace to us, and He teaches us to walk before Him in the midst of adversity with peace. How can that be? God does everything right. I had a friend come to me while I was in Alaska last week. A man to whom God revealed His grace in his old age. And he said to me, he said, I can't help but to wonder about my mom and dad. They were religious people. They went to church all the time, but they didn't know the gospel of God's grace. And I said to him, I know exactly what you think and how you feel. I know exactly what it is. And I take comfort in this. Whatever God does is right. If God sends you to hell, it's right. If God saves you, it's right. If God sends your sons and daughters to hell, God does right. If God saves them, He does right. If God saves your mom or dad, God does right. If He damns them, God does right. We don't need to ever question. We should never question. We must never question. God Almighty are set in judgment over Him. And don't pretend that things are different than they are. We bow before God and we take refuge in Christ our Lord. When the Lord Jesus, our mighty Ehud, blows the great trumpet of His salvation in Mount Ephraim, the children of Israel follow after Him. We read, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. O Son of God, blow now the trumpet of your grace by your Spirit, and cause our hearts to follow after you and find rest at your throne all the days of our lives. The message God gave Ehud for Eglon was a sharp dagger, a glittering two-edged sword. When the message was delivered, the Moabite king lay dead in his chamber. The Moabites were slain and Israel was delivered. Like Ehud, the message God's given me for you is a glittering two-edged sword. The very Word of God. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting asunder, dividing asunder soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when I finish delivering the message, you will either lay dead before God, or you will be given life by God. One of the two. Some of you here have come in here without life, without faith, rebels to God, enemies against God. Some of you, God's own children, who walked with Him a long time. I pray that either God will be pleased now for you who are without Christ to give you life and cause you to seek His mercy, make you to know His goodness, and that God will at the same time give instruction to you who are His. I'm going to deliver the message to you with five statements. Five simple, plain, irrefutable statements of fact. This is the message I've got for you. Number one, God Almighty created you for His glory. God Almighty created you for His glory. And me too. I'm not ignorant of Satan's devices. I know that almost all people these days accept the nonsense of evolution and accept that nonsense as though it were an established fact of science. If you would like to see how terribly unestablished it is as a fact, just read a science book 10 years old and read another one today that talks about creation. Every year or two, the theories change because their imaginary facts they find out are not facts at all. The fact is that God Almighty created this world and all things in it, you and me included. Created all things. What a fool he is who imagines that man somehow evolved from a gorilla or stepped out of some kind of cosmic ooze and here we are. It takes incredible foolishness to believe such things. And the fact is, no one believes such. No one believes such. I know that's so because I have the Word of God for it. I know that no one really believes such things. Romans chapter 1 tells us that man has an awareness, a consciousness of God from which he cannot escape. So that when he looks into the heavens, he sees the power and the wisdom of God. And he can't deny it. He can't deny it. He may say no. He may scream, I'm an atheist. He may say, there's no God. But all he's doing is holding down the truth, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He's not speaking the truth. Every man who pretends to be an atheist is himself a liar. Oh, now, who's that preacher? Who are you to call me a liar? Who are you to call God a liar? Any man who denies what I've just told you is a liar. And the book of God plainly says so. God's wisdom and power are seen in the things that He's made. Not only that, God has given every man a God consciousness so that His law by nature is written on the hearts of all men. Every man everywhere, without being raised in a religious society. Well, I shouldn't say that. You can't be out of a religious society. Our friends, missionaries in New Guinea, they go to these barbaric tribesmen and they're all religious. They've all got their gods. But wherever you find them, whether it's a naked tribesman in New Guinea or a Wall Street lawyer in New York City, wherever you find them, men and women have a God consciousness, God's law written on their hearts by nature, so that they are without excuse when they rebel against Him. What do you mean, preacher? I mean, everybody knows it's wrong to lie. Everybody knows it's wrong to take his neighbor's wife. Everybody knows that adultery and fornication are things are wrong. Murder is wrong. Covetousness is wrong. Every man knows that, and therefore every man tries somehow to make amends for that with his own conscience. Every man knows that God created him. What few understand is that God, the God of glory, created this world out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God who created the heaven and earth is our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The Lord God created man in His own image and after His own likeness. Created Adam and Eve in the garden in the perfection of righteousness. In the perfection of righteousness. Larry, when Adam was in the garden, he was a holy man. He was a holy man. People who think they're smarter than God want to argue with it. Well, was that real holiness or just creature holiness? Adam was created like God. A holy man. A holy man. A righteous man. He walked with God as a man walks with his friend in the cool of the day. The Lord Jesus came down every day and had coffee with Adam. Every morning. They walked as friend and friend. And then Adam sinned against God. Violated God's law. And God Almighty pronounced a curse upon the fallen pair. Our mother and our father were cursed of God because of Adam's transgression. And before He drove them from the garden, He slew innocent victims and made for them coats to cover them and showed them how that He would send His Son, the woman's seed, who would crush the serpent's head. And by the death of His own Son, He would bring in everlasting righteousness for them. Now, I want you to understand that you belong to God. And God can do with you what He will. Some He has made vessels of wrath, and some vessels of mercy. Read the 9th chapter of Romans. Now, I know folks say, try to get around this and try to hem and haw, and folks who claim to believe grace on that, that doesn't really mean that God hates Jacob and some are vessels of wrath. That just means He doesn't do things just exactly the same for them. When God says, Jacob have I loved, He meant Jacob have I loved. And when God said, Esau have I hated, He meant Esau have I hated. And when He says He did this before the children were born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, He means for you to understand that God chose His people without any conditions being met by His people before the world began. And His purpose stands. He means for you to understand that there are vessels of wrath who are by their works, by their corruption, by their evil deeds, fitted for destruction. And vessels of mercy afore prepared before He ever created them. Vessels of mercy fitted and prepared for glory in Christ Jesus. And one way or another, you will glorify God. One way or another, you will glorify God. One way or another, I will glorify God. Either in God exercising His justice in your utter destruction, or God exercising His mercy and His grace in your everlasting salvation. Understand this. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of judgment. Everything that is, everything that has been, everything that shall be tomorrow, God has brought to pass for His glory, for the praise of His name. And when God wraps this thing up, all history will praise His name. And that includes you and me and yours and mine. God made all things for Himself. All right, here's the second fact. You and I have sinned against God. How little we think when we think of sin. How little we know what sin is. How little we apprehend the meaning of the word sin. Sin is the attempt of man to rape God and rob Him of His glory. Sin is the attempt of man to grab God by His throat, choke Him to death, and shove Him from His throne. Sin is not a mistake. Well, none of us is perfect. How easily we excuse ourselves. Sin is what we are. We sinned in our father Adam. Now, folks say, well, I don't like that. Well, take it up with God. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. You sinned in your father Adam. But the fact is, you've not done any better on your own. We have sinned, and we do sin, and we continually sin. Sin is my name, sin's my surname, and sin's my game. And the same is true of you. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done this great evil in thy sight, David said. The carnal mind, the heart of man, is enmity against God. Louis, that means you were born hating God. And you proved it every day of your life until God stepped in and stopped you on your mad rush to hell. That's what it means. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Not at enmity. This is what we are by nature. God hating flesh. People talk about man's depravity. And I hear preachers everywhere, people try to make the gospel palatable to folks who hate God. It can't be done, Pastor. You can't do it. When we talk about total depravity, we don't mean that man's as bad as he could be. I beg your pardon. You are as bad as you could possibly be. You just cover it up some. You could not be worse than you are. Man's nature is corruption. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, murders, fornication, blasphemies, lasciviousness. These are the things that defile a man, and they come from within. The heart of man is utterly depraved. Sin's what we are. Will you hear me? How can I speak to your heart? You're on your way to hell without Christ. You're on your way to hell without Christ. And all it'll take for you to go to hell is for God to leave you alone. Please look up here and listen to this preacher a minute, young and old alike. All it'll take for you to go to hell is for God to leave you to yourself. That's all. Oh God, don't leave me to myself. Oh God, don't leave me to myself. I'm not suggesting that one day maybe God's wrath may be upon you. This book declares the wrath of God abides on you. The wrath of God's on your trail. The wrath of God swings as a glittering sword over your head. The wrath of God is on you. You who believe not, you're under the wrath of God. But preacher, I've been told all my life that God loves me. You've been told wrong. You've been told wrong. This book does not say God loves you. This book nowhere says to an unbelieving man, God loves you. This book nowhere says to a rebel, God loves you. God's angry with the wicked every day. And you cannot know and will not know the love of God in you until Christ is revealed in you and gives you faith in Himself. God loves you. No such thing. No such thing. God's love cannot be known apart from life-giving faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. You are utterly helpless before God, dead in trespasses and in sins. You can do nothing to change your nature, nothing to change your heart, nothing to fulfill righteousness, nothing to atone for sin, nothing to make yourself right before God, nothing to silence your screaming guilty conscience. You wake up in the morning with a guilty conscience. You go through the day and try to appease your conscience and do some good things. And now I've done pretty good today, and this is a little bit better. And you go to bed at night, and you start thinking about judgment and eternity, and your conscience screams, guilty, guilty, guilty. And no matter what you do, not enough, not enough, not enough. And the only way you'll ever find peace in your conscience is by faith in God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Men had their refuge of lies. And God describes it this way. The bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it. Brother Louis, like I am, is a rather large fella. I have slept on a lot of beds that I could not stretch out on. Stretch out and kick the footboard. Hit the headboard. And you can't rest. And I've slept on beds that were too narrow to lay down flat on. And the covers are so narrow you can't wrap yourself in it. That's how God describes man's refuge of lies. Your religion leaves you with no comfort. Your religion gives you no rest. Your religion will not satisfy your guilty conscience because it won't satisfy God's holy law and God's justice. I say to folks all the time, won't argue with me about doctrine and religion. And I say this to folks everywhere. If you're comfortable with what you've got, keep it. Keep it. If you're comfortable with your works, I'd cling to them. If you're ready to meet God with what you are, I'd hold on to it. I sure wouldn't give it up. But if you can't rest when you anticipate meeting a holy God in judgment, I'd find refuge somewhere else. If you can't rest before God, I'd find somewhere else to find rest. And that place is Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, here's the third thing. It is your guilty, helpless condition as a hell-deserving sinner under the wrath of God that is the very thing that makes you a candidate for God's mercy. Because the Lord Jesus, God's darling Son, came into the world to save sinners. Oh, God, help me now to hear this. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world to save sinners. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. Christ came to save sinners. Can you, right where you sit right now, take your place in the dust before the Son of God and acknowledge and confess your sin? Sin. God, this is what I am. I've broken your law, and I break you with every breath. I'm nothing but sin. In me is nothing but corruption and death, hell and damnation. And I know that I'm damned before you and must be forever damned unless you save me by your grace. Now hear this. Hear this, oh sinner, hear this. If we confess our sin, that doesn't mean you go to a confessional booth to some priest and confess what you've done that was bad. You can't keep the record. You, You don't know what all it is. And it doesn't mean that you walk down an aisle in a Baptist church and confess your sin to a Baptist priest. That won't do you any more good. That won't do you any more good. I don't need to hear about it. This congregation doesn't need to hear about it. What does it mean, confess your sin? Well, you acknowledge, well, everybody's sinned. I know I'm a sinner. No. That means that you rip your heart open before God. Carlos, you show God what you are with your own confession. God, this is what I am. And before the light of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, all the darkness, all the vileness, all the corruption of your heart, you expose to God. There's nothing in me but sin. No thought but sin. Even my righteousnesses are filthy rags before Him. Just sin. If we confess our sin. If we confess our sin. He's faithful and just. Faithful to Himself. Faithful to His Son. Faithful to His Word. Faithful to His covenant. And just. Just because Christ Jesus died for sinners to satisfy God's justice. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. His name is Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. The Lord God found a way in His Son to take fallen, depraved, guilty, sinful men and women as black as hell and make us perfectly righteous before Him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Hebrews 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. God looks on His Son and says, I found a ransom. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Boldness. Boldness? Boldness. That's not this cocky, arrogant Benny Hinn, not afraid of God stuff. That's not that stuff. No. It's boldness. It's freedom. Freedom. The kind of freedom Shelby has talking to me. Only better than that. The kind of freedom my daughter has talking to me. Only better than that. The kind of freedom my grandchildren have talking to me. Only better than that. The kind of freedom that says I don't need to hide anything. And I can't. And I don't want to. Freedom. Freedom. Watch this. To enter into the holiest. How on this earth can you have freedom to lift your heart to God and call Him your Father? How can you do that? By the blood of Jesus. Not because of something good you do. People have this silly notion that somehow you don't come to God, you don't have communion with God because there's so much sin in your life. Would you please tell me when there wasn't any? Would you like to... I'll tell you what. You stand up and I'll let you preach. I'll sit down and listen to you. Well, have you got any unconfessed sin in your life? When didn't you have? When didn't you have? There's nothing but sin in you. Well, where does this freedom with God come in? You forsake your righteousness and you cling to Christ's righteousness. You confess your sin and you cling to His blood. We have boldness now by the blood of Christ. I trust Jesus Christ, God's darling Son. Not my praying, not my Bible reading, not my good works, not my giving, not my sacrifice, not my devotion. I trust Christ. As your pastor said, my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I trust Him for all my acceptance with God. And with that, have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, by the sacrifice of himself. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Oh, now, Brother Don, I had trouble with assurance. Me too. And I'll tell you when and why. Because I hadn't kept up my reading schedule this week. I'm way behind. How can I call myself a Christian? I go to church, my mind's on other things. I try to pray, and my heart's full of evil. I hear the sermon, and I forget it. It goes in one ear and out the other. I can't have any assurance before God. If that's where you're looking for it, you don't have any. And if you pretend you have some, it's all just self-righteous delusion. But what full assurance, Kenny? I trust Christ. That's all. I trust Christ. That's all. And when I attempt to bring Christ and something else, no matter how little, I bring myself a delusion. I come as a naked, empty-handed, poor, bankrupt, hell-deserving sinner, trusting Christ the Lord. And when I present to God the blood and righteousness of His own Son, I present to God what God cannot refuse. I present to God what God requires. Perfect righteousness and perfect obedience. And He is able to save to the uttermost all them that come to God by Him. In order for me to find acceptance with God, in order to enter in at last into heavenly glory, and that's my hope, I hope for everlasting life with God in heavenly glory, when this earth is burned up and God makes all things new. In order to have that, I've got to have four things. I've got to perfectly obey God's holy law. Perfectly. Now, these people talk about living by the law. That just isn't so. You're shooting yourself a curve. That just isn't so. Folks modify the law and say, now I live by the law. They change the law and say, now I live by the law. God demands perfection. It must be perfect to be accepted. Christ Jesus is my perfection. He obeyed the law for me. And I obeyed the law in Him. You see, I'm one with Him. And when He walked on this earth and loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and being, and loved His neighbor as Himself, Don Fortner did that. I'm one in Him. And I've got to make complete satisfaction for sin. Justice must be satisfied. I've got to die. I've got to die under the wrath of God. And I have. I was crucified with Christ. When He died upon the cursed tree, I died in Him. And when He arose, I rose with Him. We're one with Christ. Do you understand that? I don't mean somebody said, well, that's the way God sees things. I've been trying to say this everywhere I go for the last few years. Understand me. Are you ready? Next time you hear somebody say, well, that's the way God sees things. However God sees it, that's what it really is. However God sees it, that's what it really is. God sees me in Christ. Accepted in the beloved. Guess what? I'm in Christ. Accepted in the beloved. And that can't change. God says, I'll be their God. And I will not forsake them. I will not leave them. And I'll give them one heart. They shall not leave me. And I've got to have a third thing. I've got to have a new nature. I've got to have a holy, sinless, perfect nature. And in the new birth, God created in me a new man. He says in Ephesians 4:24, created in righteousness and in true holiness. He created in us, Brother Loyal, a new nature. and made us partakers of the divine nature. A holy thing that can't say it. That new man born of God can't say it. The old man's still there. But bless God, soon he shall be put to death forever. And that's the fourth thing. I've got to have a body with which to walk with God in heavenly glory. And in the resurrection, this body, now I'm in territory I don't know anything at all about. And I don't speculate about things I don't know about. Well, I do about politics, but they don't matter. But when it comes to things of God, I don't speculate. This body must be sown in the earth, a natural body. And you know what the book says? The book says it shall be raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body. I tell you what, you look up the word spiritual sometime and find how you connect body with it. In human terms, it can't be done. This body shall be raised a spiritual body. This earthly shall be raised heavenly. This mortal shall put on immortality. And I will walk before God forever with perfect righteousness, perfect satisfaction, a perfect nature, a holy body in eternal glory. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now hear this fourth thing. If you would be saved, you must trust Christ. You must trust Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Faith in Christ doesn't give you life. Faith in Christ is not the cause of life. Faith in Christ is not something you conjure up from within. Faith in Christ is the gift and operation of God. He that believeth on the Son of God hath already everlasting life. And faith is the evidence of that. So this is what happens. This is what happens. A man, woman, walks in those doors hating God. Hating God. You hear the gospel, I will not bow. I won't have Christ. I won't trust Him. You go home hating God. I will not bow. I will not trust Him. You come again, hear your pastor preach the gospel of God's grace. Suddenly, something unexplainable has happened. Maybe it's happened to you tonight. You find yourself believing God. Because you can't help it. You find yourself trusting the Son of God because you can't help it. It's called irresistible grace. It's called effectual calling. But he that believeth not the Son of God hath not life. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. What does that mean? If you walk down the streets of Sylacauga tomorrow and everybody you meet you ask them to believe in Jesus, I'll guarantee you 99 out of 100 say, I believe in Jesus. That's not what it means. Carter, to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago, really did fulfill everything the prophet said he would do. He really did make an end of sin. He really did bring in everlasting righteousness. He really did redeem and save His people. He really did glorify God. He really did take His seat on the throne of God. He really does reign in the universe over all things. He's the King of glory. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. He's born of God. You must believe on the Son of God. Trust Christ. And learn this one last thing. If you believe, if you trust Christ, if you believe on the Son of God, God has saved you by His marvelous grace. If right now, right where you are, without saying a word, don't move your lips, don't move your lips. Don't close your eyes. Don't bow your head. Don't pray. Believe on the Son of God. Come to Christ. If you can. If you can. I know why. Because God Almighty has given you life and faith in His dear Son. Oh God, will you do that? Will you do that? And even we who are His, Kenny, I just said to you before the service, Christ is a mighty refuge. Hide in Him. And I know when I say it, you can't unless He gives you faith to hide in Him. You can't bust your faith in yourself. Even believers can't bust their faith in themselves. You can't pray unless God gives you faith and grace to pray. You can't believe unless God gives you grace to believe. So continually cast yourselves upon Christ Jesus the Lord and seek God's grace in Him. Amen.